Okay, on the overview of the study, which we looked at in our last class, we had suggested you read chapters 13 through 28. Might read it aloud. That's helpful sometimes. This week I decided to read it again. I had put down on the lesson, it took about 45 minutes to read 13:1 through 21:16, which is the three journeys. And so I timed myself. It's a little over 41 minutes. So if you haven't done that, within 45 minutes, you can read those chapters. By reading it aloud, sometimes it'll call things to your attention that you've overlooked. So that's just a suggestion to review and remind yourself of things I know that you've read before. So our first lesson is on Paul the man. We talked about the fact that the first 12 chapters, while they do talk about Paul and his conversion, his persecution of the church in chapter 8, and then his conversion in chapter 9, there's a great focus on Peter. And then chapter 13 on are Paul's journeys. And so it's a real focus on Paul throughout this section. And so it's good to know something about this man who dominates the major part of this letter from 13 on, as well as writes 13 of our New Testament books. So that's what we're looking at, Paul the man. And so those of you who were here in class, just by brief way of review, we have point number 3, his citizenship. We talked in class about how that came to bear on some events we're going to read about. Do you recall one or two of those? Okay, when they were, there are two cases, one in Philippi. So in Philippi, what did the authorities do on the testimony of Demetrius? They had him arrested. They beat him. They bound him. They put him in jail. Remember that? So then, next morning, they sent word, okay, y'all can go home now. What did Paul do? Oh, no. You bound us, Romans, uncondemned, not no court, no sentence. And so you did that publicly, now you want to send us out privately? No, you guys come get us out. Wouldn't that have been interesting to have the cameras rolling? Get that on the evening news? And don't you know those guys were glad when that moment was over. But there he appealed to his citizenship. So while Paul was a Christian and maintained that we ought to submit to government, he used what the government provided on that particular occasion. We can too. And used the privileges of citizenship. Then later, when he saw he was not going to get a fair trial, what did he do that reflected his citizenship? Well, first of all, in Jerusalem, second time he was about to be beaten. And once again, he appealed to his citizenship. The Roman commander was very concerned about what they had done because they had not only taken him into custody, but arrested him unlawfully. And so, once again, he appealed to his citizenship. But then, later, when he saw he wasn't going to get a fair trial, what did he do that affects the rest of the book of Acts? He appealed to Caesar. And, of course, that meant he would go to Rome, and that's the rest of the book of Acts. And what letters did he write from Rome? And Philemon. That's right. Four we call prison epistles. Now, there's another one. We don't call it a prison epistle. But he did write it from Rome. It's his last letter, 2 Timothy. So anyway, that citizenship comes to have a play. And we talked about that characteristic of Paul. So, you know, it takes me forever to write a letter. Paul wrote 13 letters. And apparently was very competent when you read his speeches and his letters. And so we learned in our study last week, he was an educated man at the feet of a celebrated man. What was his name? Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a fine Christian, wasn't he?
No. He was a Jew and highly respected. No doubt Paul highly respected him. But he was able not to let his education dominate his views about God. When he learned the truth, he broke away from that. Unfortunately, some people are bound by what they've learned in college or school or from some educated teacher. Paul did not. He was not bound by that. We saw he was bilingual. He not only spoke Greek, but he spoke Hebrew and used that. And we saw that. All right. So we finished our class talking about his special relationship to Christ. What was that special relationship? An apostle. He was chosen to be an apostle. And that's why Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, not to save him, but that he might be a witness of the resurrection, which was a requisite of being an apostle. And then, of course, he had this special ministry, and that's where we're at, number 11. So Peter was an apostle. Paul was an apostle. And while Peter is the first one who brought the gospel to the Gentiles, if the chronology in Acts is not in the order in which it was written, but be that as it may, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 21, when Paul himself is recounting this event on the road to Damascus and Jesus is talking to him, not only did he appear to be an apostle, but as an apostle with a special ministry. Note verse 21, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And then in chapter 26, when he's rehearsing this again, this time before Agrippa, in chapter 26 and verse 17, he again says, Jesus said that his purpose was to rescue you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Goes on to explain to open their eyes so they can have salvation in Jesus Christ. So that when you get to Galatians chapter 2, and I'm not going to read Romans 15. He talks there about him being an apostle to the Gentiles, but for sake of time, we're going to skip that. It's an interesting section there. But in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7, this is about when he went to Jerusalem. We're going to be studying about the Jerusalem meeting. And he went up there and he met with the other apostles and leaders of the church there in Jerusalem. In verse 7, he says, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's to the Gentiles, just as Peter had to the circumcised. And so Peter began in Acts 2, preaching the gospel to the Jews, opening up the door of salvation to the Jews. And then he also, of course, preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household. But then Paul was one whose focus in his ministry was the Gentile. Not that he didn't preach to Jews. In fact, his custom when he went into a city was to go to the Jewish synagogue and teach there in the synagogue. But that becomes a fact in his teaching. Well, we've already talked about number 12, that he wrote 13 of the New Testament letters. And then his secular occupation. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 3. In Acts 18 and 3, he's in Corinth, and it says, Aquila and Priscilla joined him, and he said he was of the same trade, a tent maker, highly educated man, had a future with the Jewish hierarchy. He wouldn't have had to work a day in that kind of manual labor, but chose to serve Jesus Christ. So spent the rest of his life working day and night to try to support himself and those who were with him. He was of the same trade. He stayed with them. They were working. For by trade, they were tent makers. When you get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, he uses this as a point that when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, he said, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. He did not come there seeking their favor so that they would support him. In fact, he says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So he would preach when he had opportunity, but he had to work and try to support himself as well. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he used himself as an example. there was a man in the congregation who wouldn't work. Paul said, if you won't work, don't let him eat. Our society says, poor guy, feed him. Paul said, no, if he won't work, he won't eat. And he used himself as an example. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. What example, Paul? Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. He had self-discipline to work, to follow God's plan for mankind. When God created Adam, put him in the garden, he put him to work. He gave him work to do. Man was made to work. Well, so then we see in verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. It was labor and hardship. We kept working night and day, so we would not be any burden to any of you. But here's a guy in the congregation, 1 Thessalonians, he told him to work. Apparently he's not doing it. When he wrote 2 Thessalonians, 3 to 6 months later, and so he says, if the man won't listen, withdraw from him. That's how serious this matter is. But Paul's an example of what he taught in that field as a tent maker. Any comments before I move on? Paul had some kind of physical problems. We don't know exactly what they are. He makes some allusion to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. Now, it's interesting that God is going to choose a man. Of all the men he could choose, he chose this man. And he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's going to write 13 of the New Testament letters. Wouldn't you want to pick a man that was fit in health in every way? But he didn't. He picked the apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, he said his enemies say this about him, his detractors in Corinth. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. I don't know what he looked like. Was he short? Apparently, he did not impress the people as an orator in Corinth. That was highly esteemed, being the gift of oration. Apparently, that was not Paul. Today, that's what people look for. Does he have charisma? Does he get the audience, their attention by his presence, by his voice, by his demeanor? Paul said, his enemy said he was very unimpressive. Then they said his speech is contemptible. Remember, this is his enemy, so it may not be totally accurate. But something about his speech opened him up to criticism. What was it? I don't know. It certainly wasn't his ability to choose right words. You can see that from his letters and from the sermons that he preached. Did he have some kind of impediment in his speech? I don't know. But be that as it may, you see, he had some kind of shortcoming that his enemies tried to take advantage of to discredit him. This would be true in Corinth, where oratory, the presentation, the speaker would be the focus. Our society is much like that today. They want somebody that the guy is what's impressive, not the message. And unfortunately, a lot of churches of Christ, that's the case. They're not looking for somebody that knows the Bible and studies the Bible and teaches the Bible, but who can wow the people and bring them in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 7, he talks about this vision he had, and he was not allowed to reveal what all he saw. But he makes this statement. He said, verse 7, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Brethren have different view about what that is. Personally, I think it was some kind of physical thing, but be that as it may, not everybody agrees. The point is, there was something he called a thorn in the flesh, something to do with his body, it seems to me at least, that would keep him from exalting himself. Maybe it was these very things his enemies talked about. I do not know. One possibility, look at Galatians chapter 6, but again, we can't be definite about this. Obviously, if these letters were written by men, not guided by the Holy Spirit, there'd probably be several chapters about his physical characteristics and weaknesses, but the New Testament wasn't written for that purpose. It was to teach us the way of salvation. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Some of his letters were written through the hand of like we would call a secretary, somebody that would write it for him. But apparently he's writing this one, and he says it's large letters. Does this point to a weakness in his sight? Does it point to something else in his abilities to sit down and write? I don't know what it was. It's interesting to me that he said that, and yet he wrote 13 of our New Testament letters. Isn't that interesting? People sometimes make excuses. Well, I have a problem. I can't do this. I can't do that. Paul didn't let that stand in his way. He worked day and night to support himself. He wrote these letters either by someone that assisted him in the actual writing of it or himself in this particular case. So it's pretty interesting to see that about this man that we have come to respect. I put on the lesson, add others that you may discover. And I'm going to ask your comments if you have any of those in just a moment. But when I taught this class the last time, Rocky added some that I thought were very interesting and good. He said he was a man of faith. Indeed, if you want to see a man of faith, now you got Hebrews 11, have all these examples of faith, and they're great examples. But they're Old Testament examples. You want a man of faith in the New Testament era that stands head and shoulders above so many. Here he is. And so, certainly Paul would be in that role that we read about in Hebrews 11. When we began to make excuses about the way is rough and times are tough, who's faced what Paul faced? Who's been beaten and thrown in jail? Who's been stoned? And on we could go. So he was indeed a great man of faith, but he was also a man of love and compassion. The people he cared for went back to the churches to try to strengthen them in the faith. He was a man of love and compassion, while he was a man of courage. He was a man of action. He didn't just talk the story. Rocky pointed that out. And then he was a man of diligence and discipline. We saw that in working himself, but also in the fact of writing these letters and setting a plan for going back through these places. We're going to start talking about the journey, to have the self-discipline, to go where he went, dangerous places and difficult journeys. Man of self-discipline. Man can't be effective in the kingdom of God without self-discipline. When I work with young preachers, I tell them that's one of the number one qualifications. There's not going to be anybody standing over your shoulder saying you need to study or you need to get yourself prepared. Self-discipline can be a ruin. Same with a Christian, and the need to say, I sure need to study the Bible. But do you? Do we? You know, do we make the time? I have the self-discipline to do that. Paul was a man of self-discipline and diligence. So those were good comments. Anybody have any others to add?
He was courageous.
He was courageous. That's a good point. Very courageous. A man of extreme courage. Yes, John? Good observation. He was a man that was willing to change, not being fickle. He was willing to change because of facing the truth. And when a person faces the truth, you find out what they're made out of, what they're really made out of. What are they going to do with it? And so Paul was willing to change. That's an excellent observation. Yes, sir?
I love that point. I want to tack on to it. He didn't change the first time. He's standing there holding the garments after he hears sermon, and he refuses to change. But when he sees the light, and it's the repeated time, not everybody gets it the first time, but they still have the opportunity
All right.
to get it.
That's right. So he heard Stephen's sermon, but it didn't affect him. He still did not believe Jesus was risen from the dead, but when he saw the risen Lord, he knew he was wrong. Good point Gilbert makes. Good point. Yes?
I see a lot. Even in his persecution, his list in 2 Corinthians 11, he mentions the daily pressure of concern for them.
Good point.
It's just wasn't, I'm out there preaching and they can take it or leave it, you know, and getting on their case and, you know, and enjoying him. He really cared.
He really did. He cared for the people. What did he tell Barnabas, if you remember this, if you just read the journeys? What did he tell Barnabas when he suggested them going on another journey? What are we going to go do?
Encourage the ones.
Okay, we're going to go see how the brethren are doing or how they're faring. And you see, when you read it, it's not just, oh, well, how's your job doing? Or How's your cold that you had? It's strengthening the disciples. That showed his care. If you spent a year and a half in Corinth preaching the gospel, he was threatened. Paul had to be encouraged by God. He said, don't quit here. I've got people in this city. You spent a year and a half there. Then you have a group from Corinth tell you what's going on in Corinth. You know, there's internal division. There's a group that's discrediting you. They've got fornication in the church. They're not doing anything about it. They're corrupting the Lord's Supper. It's a mess, Paul. What would you do? Well, I tried. Forget them. Paul wrote a letter. It's a tear-stained letter. 1 Corinthians. He said, I wrote that letter with tears. We wrote 2 Corinthians, which is proves Linda's point. He was a man that cared. And then, of course, in prison, letter after letter, he said, I remember you always in my prayers. Do we pray for our brethren? Do we care about our brethren? And I know myself, I fall way short of this great man. So that's a good point. All right. All right, so I'm sure there's other things you can think about, but he's a man that's worth our time to look at and study to get to know better. You know, there are people in your life, not talking about just people in the Bible, there are people in your life, no doubt, that you know that were examples to you. People of faith, people that persevered, people that in times of difficulty and disappointment just kept right on serving God. And you think about those people. I could call a number of names right now, some dead, some living, that my wife and I cherish very much. And so those living examples, Paul talked about that in Philippians chapter 3, people you know, and also the Hebrew letter in chapter 13. But here's what to think about. When people look at you today, tomorrow, and in years to come, how will your life impact them? Will you be an example that people can talk about and be encouraged by? And so it's a good lesson for each and every one of us. All right, tonight we're going to talk about the first preaching journey. So we got this journey in two lessons. The first one, we're going to take an overview of the journey itself and look at that. If you're in the extended class, you have a question on your lesson that's not on the auditorium lesson, you have a chart that you need to fill out before we have the first extended class. Now, if you haven't filled it all out, you can fill part of it out at least as we go through this tonight and probably on Sunday. So I want you to work on that chart so that you'll have that all filled out. That'll be a good exercise for all of us. But if you're in the auditorium class, you simply have a question here that has to do with filling in the regions and cities on your blank map and drawing lines indicating the route of the first journey. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on that here in the remainder of the time that we have. All right, so you got a blank map. So what you want to do is go through and put the cities and trace the journey. You say, wow, I need to do that. I mean, there's maps available. In fact, I'm going to present one here on the slide in just a moment. It's an exercise that helps, I think, root in your mind some idea of where this journey was and what it involved. And you won't recall every point, but at least you have some idea of where he went, the travels he engaged in, that kind of thing. So we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at that. So if you worked on this map, you probably got a map out of the back of your Bible or something, then you put Antioch, right here by the Orontes River. It's going to be right in there, just below that river line there. That's Antioch of Syria. So this area here is Syria, and there's a reason for saying that because we're going to see another Antioch a little bit later up here in this part of the map, the upper part of the map. That's Antioch of Pisidia. So we need to separate those two in our minds. So now, but Antioch here was not a seaport, and so he left from Seleucia to take his voyage to Cyprus. But before I get to that, I want to note some things about Antioch. All right, so about the Roman Empire, first of all. You know, we look at this map, Roman Empire. How does that compare to the United States of America today? And these figures I'm going to give you, you're going to find variances on them, especially when I talk to you in a moment about how far from one city to the other. And I suppose that's partly because it's sometimes difficult to be certain about the location of some of these ancient cities. So there's some variance about the how many miles between the cities. If you use some source like a Bible atlas or a commentary and it says, well, it was 60 miles between this city and that city. You may pick up another one, it'll say, oh, it was 80 miles. You say, well, what's the deal? You may find one that says 120 miles. But remember, these are ancient cities, and sometimes it's difficult to know exactly where they were. But we can get a feel for it. I hope that you can see that as we go through. But here, the Roman Empire was about 3,000 miles east to west and about 2,000 miles north to south. And again, these are sources that I've got this from, and you could look at other places as well. So the land area was approximately two-thirds as large as the continental United States. And the population per square mile, I found this interesting, was about like the United States in 1900 A.D. So obviously our population is much more dense now, but that would be some feeling for what the Roman Empire population was. Now, you could travel throughout the Roman Empire without a passport. We have our interstate roads today. You say, I'm going to go to east to west. I'm going to get on Interstate 20 or Interstate 10. I'm going to go north to south. I'm going to get on, say 45 or 35 or whatever it may be and go north to south. A major highway was important to a nation, to an empire. And they had a couple called the Egyptian Way and the Appian Way, some of the most famous roads that Paul traveled. And that was one reason their armies could move so fast and was very important to the existence of this empire. You'll find Paul doing a lot of traveling, and part of it was on their interstates, as we would call them. But these important roads. Now, you say, okay, I'm going to go to Dallas. Dallas is 300 miles. So how long does it take you to get to Dallas? 3 hours, say. They traveled, if they were walking, about 16 to 20 miles a day, and that's a pretty good clip. Most people not going to walk 4 miles an hour or even 3 miles an hour every 20 minutes. And to do that all day. But nevertheless, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. That's still not very far. And that's how Paul traveled, by walking, or if he had availability, there's not much information given it, by some kind of a device to carry him, a horse or carriage ride back then, about 25 miles a day. So we're going to talk about the length of this journey here in a little bit. If we have time, if not, we'll do it on Sunday, overall, what it took. And I don't know how long it took a ship. Remember, they didn't have the steamships like we have today. They had ships that depended on the wind and sails. And so this journey may not seem like a lot of area when you first look at it, but think of the way that they had to travel. This would be an excuse to us. Imagine if you had to go to Dallas and you had to walk. How many trips would you make? Or you had to ride on a donkey or something like that. And so when you think about Paul taking these journeys, when was Paul converted? We talked about that in our chronology lesson. About when? 33, 36 A.D., somewhere along there. And so he was already a man who was serving with at least the Sanhedrin. I don't know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. If he was over 30 at that particular point. And so we get, say he was 30 or somewhere in that area. So the first journey ended around, it was about 45, 46, something like that, 45 to 49. So you think now he's up, say, in his 40s, maybe 50s, taking these journeys, walking places. And then you get to the second journey, beginning in Acts 15, goes through Acts 18. And then you get to the third journey, and still he's getting older, but he's taking these journeys and he's walking. He's dedicated, he's a man of discipline, and he's going these places. This is not a vacation trip. This is not getting an air-conditioned automobile, a bullet train going. It's by means that they went. The ship, if you say, okay, I'm going to take a boat. Well, you can't just take a boat anytime. They didn't have steamships like we've got today, and so the weather was a big factor. The best time for traveling was May 26th through September 14th. November 10th through March 10th, if they sailed at that time, they sailed at their own risk. Do you remember anything about that in the Bible? The voyage to Rome. Paul warned them, it's too late, don't go. They went. They shipwrecked. And so this was the nature of their shipping lanes. It would tell you something about when you see Paul taking a ship somewhere, something maybe about the time of year that it was. All right, so Antioch. We've got Antioch up here on our map. Looks like those little old dots are pretty close. But what I've been able to find is between 16 and 21 miles between Antioch and Seleucia. And so that's, again, if you're walking, that's a pretty good journey. Now, Antioch of Syria. What about Antioch of Syria? So here you read about this church, and we're going to read some more about it as we continue in our study of the journey and actually get into the text in Acts chapter 13. When you look at Acts chapter 13, in fact, where's the first place you read about this church, by the way? Chapter 11, right? And Paul and Barnabas spent a year there teaching, and the Christians were called Christians there first. And then you get to chapter 13, so here's a church in Antioch. And you get to chapter 13, apparently a strong church. There were prophets and teachers. All three journeys started from this particular city. What kind of city was this? Was this just a big old religious town? It's interesting about Antioch. Antioch was on the Orontes River. Boats could navigate it, but the ocean vessels couldn't. It wasn't deep enough for that, thus the seacoast town of Seleucia. But anyway, it was on one of the main travel routes by land and sea. It was the capital of Syria, and the population, some say, was 500,000 people or more. So say 500,000, say 400,000. Wouldn't you find it strange to find a good, strong church there in the first century? But there was. There was. And it was strong because of the work of two men, Barnabas and Saul. Spent a year there teaching. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire and the second most important city in the Roman Empire. Only Rome was more influential. And yet, here's a church. You don't read about all of that when you read your Bible. You just think, Antioch, oh, well, that's kind of like Humble. No, it wasn't like Humble. It'd be more like Chicago or Houston or New York, something like that. And so here's this church there. And it was a major world market. So you think about these guys meeting on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper, maybe meeting on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night to study the Bible. What are the guys up there in the middle of the city who's trading, getting cargo ready for the ships to go all across the world and make money and make decisions about the empire? Why do they care about that? Nothing. Nothing. That's not on their radar. But here's a group of Christians. So you may think, well, you know, we're just a little old group here and we don't control, we're not in politics and we don't have a TV program and we're not broadcasters and we don't have a lot of money and run a big business. It's all right. God knew about the church in Antioch and the people who met there and used that church to send these men on these journeys. And so I thought that was interesting to see this good church there in this city. It was also a very important Jewish center, Antioch was. Anyway, so that's where we start here in Acts chapter 13. There were in Antioch and the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who's called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. But really, we'd like to know more about that guy, wouldn't you? Brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and now he's a Christian and a teacher in a church. Pretty interesting, isn't it? And some guy named Saul. And so we were introduced to him in chapter 11. So they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And we'll talk more about that. So they are separated. These two men are separated for a journey, and we'll talk more about that as we get back to the text. So they go to Seleucia, and they sail from Seleucia. Now, why did they go to Seleucia? I don't know. The text doesn't say, but let me go back with you to Acts chapter 4. This may be, say, okay, where are we going to go first? Who's going to go on this journey? Who are the two men? Saul and Barnabas. Barnabas, look at chapter 4, verse 36. He was a Cyprian birth. That's where he's born. Did this influence their decision? I don't know. But it is interesting that as they left to take off on this first journey, they went to Cyprus. And so the sailing distance from Seleucia to Cyprus, I have different figures, anywhere from 60 to 120 miles. What is correct, I don't know. But take a midpoint in there, say 90. So how long would it take 90 miles in a ship? It has to depend on the wind to get there. I don't know. Of course, that ship is not, you hadn't booked a room up in a suite up there. This is carrying cargo, working men, those kind of things. But you get whatever you can get to travel, and that's what these men had to take. So today, you know, men want to go see the quote-unquote Holy Land. They book a tour. Paul didn't book a tour. He got on whatever was available to go where he wanted to go. And so one source said, it's a real good source if you're interested in that kind of thing. Two guys named Connie Barrett Howson wrote a book many, many years ago. I learned about it through J.W. McGarvey. When they come to interpreting scripture, forget it. But as far as geography, as far as political situations and those kind of things, they just really did a lot of research. But anyway, they would say, like on this journey with a good wind, it would take several hours, a few hours, to make that journey. Sure would like to know what he did on that trip. Did he go talk to the sailors? I don't know. Did he read the parchments? I don't know. What did he do? How much did he pray? I wish we knew all that, but we don't know. Holy Spirit didn't tell us. So thank the Holy Spirit, because if he told us all of that, you wouldn't be able to carry your Bible. So anyway, those are things that interest us. So when did they sail? Possibly the spring. And the reason that's said is because of the weather. You know, you're going to start out on this journey. When do you start? Not November. You wait till March or that time when the weather's fair and you can find a boat traveling in the ocean where you'll be safe. Now, so they went to Salamis, didn't they? And then from Salamis, they went over to Paphos. And what I found interesting about Paphos, and you don't find this in your Bible, but again, you think of the large city of Antioch and that church there. I found out that there was a temple to Aphrodite there, or Venus. And they had harlot priestesses that served in that temple. I knew that about Corinth, but it's interesting it was also in this city. So if you go to a city like that, where they worship this big idol and the priestesses are harlots, what's your chance of even teaching the gospel there, in a place like that? Especially to a man that happens to be a ruler there, a proconsul. But anyway, that's what we're going to read here when we get to chapter 13 about Paul. I wish I could get my... All right, so we've come across the island. They're here at Paphos. And chapter 13 is where he talks to this guy. Look at chapter 13. And they came to Paphos, verse 6. And that's where he met Sergius Paulus. Note his name, Sergius Paulus. Then you get down to a little bit further in this text, and for the first time in verse 9, look what he's called, Paul. Is there a connection between Sergius Paulus and him now being called Paul? Don't know. But it's interesting, it's in connection with this event, which we'll say more about, that we have that. So, going across that going across that island was about about 100 miles. Now, I'm going to show you a map here in a moment that's got a scale on it. I don't know how accurate that scale is, but anyway, you get that idea. Well, I'm out of time, so let me show you this map. This is a lot easier, isn't it? All right, so you can see on this map, we started over here at Antioch, and then Seleucia. We traveled down here to Salamis. I was trying to get us to Paphos. Thank you, Elizabeth. And then we got across the island over here to Paphos. And then you see we're going to travel up here. And Perga is about 7 miles inland. It would be good to put it on your map a little bit off the shore because you're going to come back to Perga and then to Attaliah to make the journey home. But anyway, that's kind of the idea. But at least by tracing the map, you know that this journey was in this area of the world. And so that's what we're doing. So on your blank map, you should have something that looks halfway like that, 20% like that, something. Anyway, and so you get some feel for this first journey. And we'll continue this, if the Lord is willing, Sunday morning.